Well, today we return to the study in the Gospel of John. So if you'll take your Bibles and open up with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we'll begin looking at verse 18. And I'll read down through verse 24 this morning. This is John chapter 14, beginning in verse 18 through verse 24. And we're beginning to look at the topic of the eternal home of God. We won't finish it this morning, but we'll pick it up next Lord's Day and finish up the text. But for this morning, let me read the few verses here that we have before us. John 14, verse 18. The Word of God says, "And I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will not see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Life without hope can be devastating. On the other hand, if you have the ability to know that you have a good future, that can be exhilarating and exciting and even life-giving. But most people don't have that. In fact, more people, it seems, than ever have lost a great deal of hope. And those that are without Christ even have a darker picture, because in this world, what they really depend upon is this world and all that is in this world. And yet all that this world seems to offer is suffering and despair and death. And there are alarming trends today, if you read the news, in our culture, that there seems to be more and more reality about this. In fact, suicide rates have increased 33% from 1999 to 2017. They say now that the second leading cause of death among 10-year-olds to 34-year-olds is suicide. It remains the 10th leading cause of death in the United States, for everyone. Despite the progress that some claim they have with this issue of suicide, they still tell us that one person out of every 10,000 people commits suicide, or one person dies every 40 seconds as a result of suicide. In the last few weeks, I've read of a sharp increase in suicides among military personnel. Pinpointing the reasons, they tell us in their studies, about the suicide rates increase or even falls is more complex than you know. There are a lot of risk factors that can be involved in someone who may want to commit suicide, whether it's depression or medication for depression or substance abuse, whether alcohol or drugs, serious mental illness or sometimes physical illness, such as ongoing relentless pain. There are environmental factors, such as those who live very stressful lives, some who've been through divorce or have unemployment or relationship problems, and more it seems you hear of these things going on in social media called bullying, where some young people have committed suicide as a result of that. Financial crisis and even historical factors can play a role, where someone may have a family history of suicide or because of childhood abuses or trauma. So these are real issues that many people face every day. But unbelievers are not the only ones that fight depression or despair or hopelessness. And unbelievers are not the only ones that are tempted with suicide. We still live in these bodies, don't we? And these bodies are fallen, and they're prone to decay, and they're prone to problems. You may not know this, or maybe you do, but historically there are great saints that have suffered immensely at the hand of depression. Men like John Bunyan, who spent 12 years alone in prison and suffered immensely as a result of being lonely. And all he had to do was to tell them that he wouldn't preach anymore and he could have been released and gone back to be with his family. Despite month after month of debilitating depression, William Cowper's poetry reflected his sustaining character of God that led him to worship deeply in the months of depression. David Brainerd also desired to honor God and desired to put Him first and to show the glory of God through his loneliness in the wilderness ministry and his agony with tuberculosis. One author said, for John Bunyan and William Cowper and David Brainerd, the loving purpose of God in pain was one of the most precious truths in the Bible and one of the most powerful experiences in their lives. One of the men that I believe historically has affected me more than any other would be Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I wish I had the mental capacity that man had. In fact, John Piper says that if you're going into ministry, never compare yourself with Charles Haddon Spurgeon or you will leave in despair. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a brilliant mind, a great theologian, a tremendous preacher. In fact, they call him the Prince of Preachers. His own son said that. Before he was 20 years old, he had already preached 600 sermons. He had a photographic memory and was able to read 6 theological books every week. And not only read them, but remember everything that was ever said or printed and know exactly where it was in every book. He answered over 500 written letters every week. He edited The Sword and the Trial. He pastored a membership of 4,000 people, plus all the attenders and visitors that came to his church. Then along with that came the other pastoral responsibilities of marriages and funerals and counseling. And he added to that that he had all the other churches that were associated with him through ministerial friends and fellowship, that they would come to him often with the most difficult problems that they faced. He also had a school of theology that he was head of. And at the time of his death, they say that he had already started and completed and carried on over 66 ministries in his lifetime. He not only had those to deal with, but he had attacks. People outside the church and inside the church were attacking him. There would be those that would write articles in the common newspapers of the day, malign him, misrepresent him theologically and personally. Pastors around the same area sought to discredit him and his ministry. Theologically, one of the greatest battles that he ever dealt with was the downgrade controversy, which he said in his own words was going to kill him. He had physical illnesses to deal with on top of all of that. He suffered with gout tremendously, bursitis, and other ministries. And then along with that came his wife. His wife was really, for the last 20 years of his ministry, an invalid. She stayed at home, unable to attend most of the services. In fact, for the last 20 years, she rarely heard him preach. And it wasn't because she didn't have a desire to be there. In fact, she was really credited with helping to get a lot of the Word of God out to some of the preachers. She would get the sermons out and books out to them and to help with that. But he also suffered not only physically with illnesses and his wife too, but spiritually he had the weight of the ministry. And if you've ever been involved in ministry to any degree, you understand the weight of that. Whenever you leave here on Sunday morning, you carry that weight with you. Whenever you go to bed at night, you carry that weight with you. It goes everywhere you go, and there's no place you can go that it is not. You read his own words and you find out that Charles Haddon Spurgeon not only had the weight of ministry, the emotional stress and mental stress of that alone would drive most men crazy. But then he had this tremendous burden for lost people. He was overwhelmed with the reality of the literal hell that the Bible taught. And so every person that he saw, every person that he came in contact with, he was consumed with the eternal propensity of where they were going to be. He had that on top of him. But beyond all of that, he fought depression. He had great, great bouts of depression. In fact, on one occasion, an artist tried to paint a portrait of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, And after much frustration, the artist said, "I cannot paint you. Your face is different every day. It's never the same." He was really the popular preacher of that Victorian era, but most burdened. He had 30 books in his own library on mental health. He read about depression. He wrote about depression. He suffered from depression. Spurgeon's letters contained numerous references to his sinking spirits. He often called himself a prisoner. He even said on one occasion, and I quote, "I pity a dog who has to suffer what I have." He oscillated between highs and lows and ups and downs and productivity and weeks of inability. His own personal doctors believed that he was suffering depression as a result of the extraordinary pressure he was under in ministry and labor. Spurgeon's wife believed that weather affected his mental ability. The dull and often dreary days of London would drive him to despair. Even in Spurgeon's own words, you can sense, if you read his words, you can see the times that he battled this. And many have taken those words and tried to diagnose where all of these problems came from in Spurgeon's life as far as depression is concerned. He said on one occasion, "The mind can descend far lower than the body, for there is a bottomless pit." Illness regarding his own that he suffered from, he said, "I have been very ill for more than 5 weeks, and during that time I have been brought into deep waters of mental depression." On another occasion, he said, and this was in the context of the very traumatic and sad event in the Garden Music Hall where someone yelled fire and then seven or so people were trampled to death. And in that context, he says, "There are dungeons beneath the castle of despair as dreary as the abodes of the lost, and some of us have even been in them." Regarding loneliness, he said, "This loneliness which I mistake not is felt by many of my brethren is a fertile source of my depression." Regarding his own mental exertion, he said, "All mental work tends to weary and to depress, for much study is a weariness of the flesh." He says, "I cannot yet call myself free from the fits of deep depression, which are a result of brain weariness." He also struggled with the very fame of his ministry. He said, "When I first became a pastor in London, my success appalled me, and the thought of the career which it seemed to be opening up, so far from elating me, cast me into the lowest depths." And failure? Oh, you would think that Charles Haddon Spurgeon did not fail, but in his own eyes, he failed all the time. He said, and I quote, "How often have some of us tossed to and fro upon our couch half the night because of conscious shortcomings in our testimony? How frequently have we longed to rush back to the pulpit again to say something over again more vehemently what we have uttered in such a very cold manner?" Even his own conviction of sin, he said, "I often wonder to this day how it would be that my hand was kept from rending my own body to pieces through the awful agony which I felt when I discovered the greatness of my transgression." He also suffered, believe it or not, from nervousness. He said, "To my great sorrow, last Sunday night I was unable to preach. I had prepared a sermon upon the text which I was hoped to be of much usefulness, for I intended it to be a supplement to the morning sermon, which was more of a doctrinal exposition. The evening sermon was intended to be practical and to commend the whole subject to attention of the inquiring sinners. I came here feeling quite fit to preach, and when an overpowering nervousness oppressed me and I was lost of all self-control, I left the pulpit in anguish." Controversy? Oh, goodness, did he deal with controversy? He says, "I cannot tell you by letter what I have endured in the desertion of my own men. I have suffered enough for a lifetime of those who have lived to serve." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, it was said of him in one local newspaper that he was a 9-day wonder. He was like a rocket being shot up into the air, and that he eventually would just fall down like a stick. They constantly assaulted him. Constantly spoke ill of him. Whenever he was talking about his own bouts with depression, as one author said, the competent, eloquent, brilliant, full of energy Spurgeon would sometimes find himself weeping like a baby, unable to control himself. In 1858, at the age of 24, it happened for the first time, he said, "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep for an hour like a child and yet not know what I wept for." He went on to say, and I quote, "Causeless depression cannot be reasoned with, nor can David's harp charm it in a way with sweet discoursings. As well, we would fight the mist as we would this shapeless, undefinable, yet all beclouding hopelessness." And he went on to say, "The iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in this gloomy prison needs a heavenly hand to push it back." He considered his depression to be his worst feature. Despondency, he said, was not a virtue. He believed it to be a vice. Spurgeon dealt with depression on levels unheard of by many. Spurgeon's depression, however, did not hinder his ministry. In fact, he saw it as a help. He saw it as a means by which God was going to enable him to be a people's preacher, to be able to minister to people more effectively, to know where they were, to know the darkness that they walked through day in and day out. Spurgeon called his depression a prophet in rough clothing. His weaknesses reminded him that as humans, we are all designed from dust. As to mental maladies, is any man altogether sane? He says, are we not all a little off balance? Wouldn't we all agree with that? You know, I share all that with you because the passage that I have before us this morning deals with three of the most common reasons for depression: loneliness, life, and love. All three. And here Jesus deals exactly with these things because you have to understand where the disciples are at this point. I've told you this before, but let me remind you quickly. They have had their eschatology set for some time from the Old Testament, believing that there was coming a kingdom on this earth. And Jesus has come for the first time, which they believe is the only time. And now all of a sudden, instead of him talking about overthrowing Rome and setting up the kingdom on the earth, he's telling them that he's about to leave, and he's told them that he's going to be put to death. The discouragement and despair and confusion would have been enormous in the minds of the disciples. Everything they had thought, everything they had planned, everything they had looked forward to was being completely demolished by the very words of the Messiah. I mean, they were already convinced that Jesus was God. They believed he was God. They believed he was the Messiah. But then all of a sudden, now they're questioning everything they'd ever heard, everything they'd ever been taught, all that they'd read in the Old Testament. And now they begin to think, listen, maybe this is not what we thought it was going to be. And now Jesus is leaving. And then he tells them not only that he's going to leave, but I'm going somewhere and you can't come. Those are not good words. And so all they see in their minds is, where is the love of God in all of this? And where is this promise of you being with us? And how are we going to deal with the loneliness now that we've been with you for 3 years? You have been our mentor, our teacher, our Messiah. You are our rabbi, our teacher, the prophet. And now you're leaving. So as we come to the text, and I fully intended to get down through verse 24, but as I began to read more and more and study verses 18 through verse 21, I knew that there was no possible way we could do that. We could not do justice to these words. We could not fully understand the depth of the Lord's words here given to us in this text. And I must confess to you, as I study these passages in John 14 and soon 15, 16 and 17, all of these words, you must realize, are not in the other Gospels. They're not in Matthew. They're not in Mark. They're not in Luke. These are unique to the Gospel of John. These are the words of the upper room with the disciples. These are the words that John the Apostle records for us that give us intimate detail of the discussions between Jesus and his disciples. In these words, you get tremendous, in-depth, astounding, amazing promises that are absolutely incomprehensible to the human mind. And yet all we can do is kind of go over the surface and get a little glimpse of what our Lord is saying here and maybe gather some of the depth of what he had to say. So if you remember here, as we pick it up in verse 18, we see the promising Savior. And that's really the point we're going to cover today, that this Lord, our Savior himself, promises these great words given to his disciples. He tells them in verse 18 that he will not leave them. He tells them also that they will live. And he also tells them that you have absolute assurance of future love. All of these are to deal with the mixed emotions and no doubt despondency and despair that the disciples are feeling. Here is the shepherd of our souls looking deep into the heart of the disciples who alone knows the emotional state of these men and what they're about to face and no doubt knows what they will face in the few years to come. And he begins to give them words that they will go back to many times over and over again to recount what our Lord said so that they can carry their way through this. So there's a couple of promises that we would look at this morning. The first would be the promise of ending loneliness. The second would be the promise of never ending life and the promise of never ending love. Now, if all of us could cure those things in our lives, we might have a better life, wouldn't you think? If we didn't have loneliness or if we didn't have the prospect of our life ending, even though believers know about the doctrine of the resurrection and believe in eternal life, I have sat many times with people that were facing the imminency of death and found themselves going into deep despair and depression over the reality of the ending of their life. And then also the promise of never-ending love, to know that that will never end. That there's never a time in the future that you will not be loved? Well, let's look at this text. Beautiful it is. Verse 18 is the promise of ending loneliness. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. Now remember, this is in the context of a larger portion of this passage where these words are prompted by what Jesus says in John 13:33, if you remember, he says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And then in John 13:36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me. And then in John 14:2-3, you have the words that Jesus gives as a means of encouragement to his disciples, telling them that he is going away to prepare a place for them. And he assures them that he's leaving. He's leaving. So if he's leaving, what does that mean for them? He is their rabbi. He is their Lord. He is their Savior. He is their Messiah. And so Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you orphans. And this is a future verb. I will not leave you in the future. The emphasis is, by the way, on the word not. It is in the first place in the Greek sentence, which tells us the emphasis is on the negative, meaning that Jesus Christ will not, underline it, make it bold, he will not leave you. He will not. But he also says he won't leave you orphans. And orphans is a word we're used to. We've heard of it many times. In fact, the word orphan in our English translation is a transliteration of the Greek word. Because the Greek word is orphanos. It's basically the same word. We're just transliterating it into the English equivalent letters. But the word orphans is the idea of fatherless or without parents. Or it could be bereaved or desolate, in fact. Another way of looking at the word is abandoned. He will not leave you abandoned. He will not leave you fatherless. This is a characteristic of God. He does not and will not leave his own. He will not. This word also is used in one other place in the New Testament, in James 1:27, where I love this verse and have quoted it many times. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and the widows in their trouble. You want to talk about real ministry? There's real ministry right there. You want to get into the heart of God? Deal with the widows and the orphans. Minister to the ones who don't have fathers and mothers. Minister to those who have lost mother and father or have been left by father and mother. In John 14, 16, Jesus talks about this, how he will not do this, because he will give us in verse 16 another what? Helper. Another of the same kind, which we know as the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is coming. That assurance is this, that as he comes, in verse 27, he will give peace so that their heart will not be troubled, neither should they be afraid. In John 16, 33, he says, be of good cheer. He says, I have overcome the world. They're facing a very uncertain place in their life. And Jesus tells them, I have overcome this world for you. I love Psalm 23, don't you? In Psalm 23, it says in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are, you can finish it, with me. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Isaiah 43 and verse 1 and following, a promise to Israel, which is another reflection of the character of God. It says, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, and I have called you by your name. You are mine. Then he says in verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. And then verse 5 says, fear not, for I am with you. Man, that's gorgeous. It's beautiful. Isaiah 51:12, the Bible says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid? And Hosea 14:3 says, for in you, in God, in you, the fatherless find mercy. In Psalm 146, verse 6, or rather verse 9, it says, he, that is God, relieves the fatherless and the widow. In Psalm 68, 5, the father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. In Psalm 10, verse 14, you are the helper, God says, of himself. You are the helper of the fatherless. How strong is God's heart regarding the orphan? Oh, and in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 22, listen to these words. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out at me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will become hot and I will kill you with the sword. Goodness. Strong words, aren't they, about how God desires to take care of the orphans and those that are hurt and abandoned. Think of how that applies to the constant context of our own culture, where thousands and now millions and millions of babies have been aborted, abandoned, killed by their own parents. God is the one who has mercy on those that are the orphans. God is the one who has mercy on the ones that are abandoned. It is God who shows that great compassion, and we would see that in the Old Testament, and we should also see the same in Christ. He will not leave you as orphans, he says. John Calvin on this very passage says this. This passage shows what men are and what they can do when they have been deprived of the protection of the Spirit. They are orphans, exposed to every kind of fraud and injustice, incapable of governing themselves, and in short, unable of themselves to do anything. The only remedy for so great a defect is if Christ governs us by his Spirit, which he promises that he will do. So he says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. Look at the last part of verse 18. I will come to you. Now, this coming to us or coming to you in this text is actually a present active verb, meaning it is an ongoing present event, but there's more to it. It's not saying I am coming right now necessarily. It is what they call in linguistic terms a futuristic present, meaning that It has the idea that he is coming and will come. It's used that same way in John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's a present tense verb. Could be translated, and I am coming again. Well, you know, that doesn't mean he's coming right now, but he is coming in the future. An example of that would be like this. I am coming to your house this week. Now, don't get worried. I'm not. Okay? But I am coming to your house this week. That is a futuristic present. It is a present tense, but it means future stuff. He's coming in the future. There are three ways that he's coming. And I think there's one way particularly that he's talking about in this text. But just to remind you of this, because some commentators debate this as to what coming he's talking about. I think it's pretty simple. But first of all, you do need to know that Jesus is coming in the future, right? He is. The Bible says he is. In fact, in John 14:3, he reminded us of that. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself. I will come again. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, you remember whenever the disciples were out there with Jesus, and then Jesus was taken up into the heavens as he ascended up. In chapter 1, verse 11 of Acts, it says this, Men of Galilee, the angel said, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into the heavens. And then Paul reminded us of this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. He is coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, one and the same event. So he's coming in the future, but also he's coming in the near future to the disciples, and that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he promised that, didn't he? John 14:16, he says, I will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. In John 14:17, he called him the Spirit of Truth. He says he will not only be with you, but he will be in you. In John 16:7, he says, it is good that I go away. If I do not go away, the helper cannot come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. The only way the Holy Spirit can come is if Jesus leaves. So Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit comes. But that's not really what this passage is talking about. Even though he's talking about it throughout the text, whenever he says, I will not leave you orphans, he says, I will come to you. I believe the primary context refers to the basic immediate context of the resurrection. That Jesus is definitely going away. He even told the disciples he will leave them for a little while, but you will see me again, he says. And that is in the context of the resurrection. And that is coming up very, very soon. This is reminded to us in John 20, verse 19, that Jesus came to his disciples after the resurrection. I love that. It says in chapter 20, verse 19 of John, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. That means Jesus just showed up. He didn't knock on the door, didn't come through the window, didn't come through the roof. He just appeared. And then, of course, he said, peace be with you, which would be a good thing to say when you show up out of nowhere, right? And he says in verse 20, when he had said these things, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they had saw the Lord. They saw him. He came back just like he said he would. I will not leave you orphans. I will come back. I will come to you. And so we see in this context, as we see in the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus has promised us that there will be the coming of the Holy Spirit. There will always be the presence of Jesus with you. He will not leave you alone. Do you realize this? And this is hard to comprehend. We're going to see it more as we move through these chapters. But the fact that you are never alone, there's never a time that you are alone, ever. The Spirit of God is with you. The Bible says Jesus is with you. The Bible says the Father is with you. You have the whole Trinity with you all the time. And it's not that whenever we gather together, we get the Trinity. No, whenever you leave here, he leaves with you. He's with you all the time. So there is that great promise of the presence of God with you at all times. And it is a great comfort in the context of loneliness. So many times, you know, you counsel widows who have lost their spouse, who have been married for years and years and years, And the hope that they hold on to is the presence of God that is always with them. Always with them. He's there with you. Always. Will never leave you. Will never forsake you. Will walk with you through the darkest and the deepest times in your life. He never will leave you. He is the solution to loneliness. The Lord Himself. The promise of no loneliness or ending loneliness. The second is the promise of new life. The promise of new life. Look at verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Now these are simple words, right? Not hard to understand. Basically, he's telling us that there's coming a time in the near future which the world will not see him any longer. They had seen him for a long time now, near 33 years. They've seen Jesus. He's been walking around in Palestine. He's been walking around in Galilee. He's been doing miracles, signs, and wonders. He's been interacting with the leadership of Israel in the temple. They have seen him, heard him, known him, benefited from his presence. But he says there's coming a time where the world will no longer see him. And the word see here is that word that we get our word theater from. It's the idea of seeing in the sense of beholding, gazing upon, or experiencing him. He's fixing to leave physically. He's leaving this earth. He's going back to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. And the world will no longer be able to gaze upon him, to analyze him, even as that word thera'o means. They will not be able to even discern him at all. He will not be here at all. And this is the same world, by the way, that John 14:17 says cannot receive him, neither sees him nor knows him. This is the world of unbelievers. This is the world of rebellion against God, against Christ. This is the world of those that eventually claimed and hollered for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They are those that murdered him. They are those that rejected him, blasphemed him, called him a devil. They are the ones that are of the world here. And that would be a broader context, too, that even in our context in this world, the world does not see Jesus. Jesus is not physically here. He's not walking around among us today. He is here in his spirit. And the spirit is with us. We know that, as clearly indicated in Scripture. He even says to the Israelites, and particularly the disciples, but he said it earlier to the Jews in John 13:33, where I am going, you cannot come. He said that to the Jews also. But in that context, he was talking to those Jews that were unbelievers. He says, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven at all. In John 12:35, you remember what Jesus said this? And this is a sobering reality. Not only the fact that Jesus is leaving his disciples physically, but whenever he left, light left. Light left. Revelation left. The expression of God himself on this planet left. In John 12:35, Jesus had these words of warning. He says, a little while longer, the light is with you. What light? He's talking about himself. He's the light. He's the light of the world. He says, walk while you have the light. What do you mean have the light? Because he was there with them. He was physically with them. Walk, follow, obey. That's the idea. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. Whenever you reject the revelation that has been given to us in Christ, what the ultimate outcome is, darkness overtakes you. You end up going deeper into darkness and unbelief and rejection. John 1:9 and following, it says this at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world, referring to Jesus Christ. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. You see, the world cannot receive him and does not want him at all. So he says in this text, a little while, which there were only a few hours remaining. I mean, some believe by this time there's maybe 10 hours at most that Jesus is going to be put to death and then he's going to be buried and then he will resurrect. So there's very little time that the world will see any physical presence of Christ anymore. But notice in verse 19, he doesn't end with that very discouraging word. A little while longer, the world will see you no more. But then he says in verse 19, but you will see me. You will see me. You, emphatically placed in the front, meaning you, disciples, y'all or ye, whichever way you want to use it. This is an emphatic statement that these disciples will see him. Now think, this is leading up. This is leading up to the last part of the verse. If he's going away to die, which he's told them already he would do, and yet now he tells them that the world will no longer see him, which he's already referred to that a couple of times, but then he all of a sudden says, but you will see me. What does that mean? If he's dying, something's got to happen, which we all know what that is, right? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. And the disciples, listen to this, the disciples are being given exclusive sight of the Messiah post-resurrection. I don't know if you realize this, but as far as Scripture is concerned, there's no indication that the rest of the world or unbelievers saw Jesus in his post-resurrection state. He would visit them, his disciples. He would visit those that believed in him. In fact, there's other verses that allude to this very reality, that after his resurrection, he went to his disciples and his disciples and those that believed in him alone. In Acts 1:2, it says, until that day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, was given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive. He went to them, not to the world. He told the world, you're not going to see me soon. And whenever he died, was buried, and was resurrected, they didn't see him anymore. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and following, it says this, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. But then he says, but wait for the promise of the Father. Verse 6 says, therefore, when he had come together, when they had come together, rather, they asked him. In other words, they're with Jesus now post-resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 9, he says, and when he had spoken these things, they watched while he was taken up. This is a personal, intimate revelation of Jesus Christ to his own. You have that recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is probably one of the most emphatic statements about this. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, where it says that Jesus was seen by Cephas first, Peter, and then the 12. And then after that, he was seen by 500 brethren. That means believers at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Some have fallen asleep. Then he said he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, referring to Paul, who was one who was born out of due time. In other words, again, the reference is this, Jesus only revealed himself to his own. Now you think, well, now Jesus, if you really wanted to save everybody, why in the world didn't you just show up post-resurrection and hang around Jerusalem for about 3 months and just walk around? He could have done that, right? But you know what? The Bible tells us, if you remember, go back to John 12, there was judgment that had been placed on Israel because they had been given all the evidence, all the miracles, all the signs, the revelation and teaching of Christ. And instead of them believing in him, what did he say? Believe while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Judgment came. And it says in John chapter 12 that at one time they did not believe the miracles. Then it says they fulfilled Isaiah when God had actually condemned them in unbelief so that they could not believe. They had rejected in light of all the evidence. And God gave them over to their own unbelief and rejection. It was frankly over. It was over. It's another reminder of how important it is to do like Hebrews says, to believe while you still have day. Believe. Trust. Now. Don't wait till later. Now, this all builds up in verse 19 to the point I want to make, the promise of life. And that's where he was going with this. He says, the world won't see you, but you will see me. That is post-resurrection. Look at verse 19 again. Because I live, you will live also. Now, he was alive right then whenever he was talking to him. But he was talking, after I die, and then I am resurrected, and because, present tense, I am living, because I am living, you will, future, live. Now, we all know that that refers clearly to eternal life, right? We have eternal life in Christ because Jesus is alive and God has accepted his death on the cross and has given us justification through his resurrection too, that we have eternal life. John 3:15-16, that whoever believes in me should not perish, but would have what? Eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, he who believes in the son has everlasting life. John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but he shall have a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. In John 5:24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. John 5:39-40, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me, and you are not willing to come to me that you may have what? Life. In him is life. John 6:27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for food which endures for everlasting life. And John 6:58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. In John 11:25, where Jesus gave that great statement of the I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. Now, all of that to say, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about that. Although he talks about that all the time, doesn't he? But whenever he's talking to his disciples right now, this is the immediate promise of the future. And he says, because I am living, because I will be the living one, because I will be resurrected, you will live also. So you need to understand something. They were about to face something that Jesus had actually prophesied was going to happen. He told Peter particularly that he was going to be carried away. And we all know what that meant, that he was going to be put to death as a result of being a preacher and an apostle. The disciples were going to face death very soon. They were going to face visible, tangible hostility against them because they were the followers of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But also, after the resurrection, they had this visible, tangible evidence in front of them, Jesus Christ. They actually were able to touch him, to speak to him, to sit down with him, to eat with him. And then they saw him go back to heaven. So they have all of this great assurance and comfort that because I live, you will live. Have you ever wondered why the disciples had such courage in the face of hostility and imminent death? Have you ever wondered why that someone like the disciples who were cowering and hiding and in fear of the Jews before the resurrection had been confirmed, and why is it all of a sudden now they're changed and they're bold and they're willing to speak out and just say, hey, take me. I'm willing to die. And the reason why is because they had seen the living one, Jesus Christ. Because I live, you will live. I mean, think of that. If you had that given to you by Jesus, wouldn't that be a great encouragement? To know that, look, I'm looking at the one who I saw die. I saw the blood come out of his body. I saw his body being buried in the tomb. I witnessed his death. I was there. And then I saw him come out of the tomb. I saw him resurrected. I actually saw the marks on his hands and his feet and his side. I know it's him. They would have been filled with boldness and courage and encouragement to stand for the things of God. They were filled with the promise of life. In fact, historically speaking, I mean, we know traditionally how most of the apostles died. We don't have absolutes on it. But when you think back to how they were willing to stand and stand for Christ and to preach the gospel, some of the early legends tell us that they actually casted lots to decide what part of the world they would go to. So they would split up and go preach to different parts of the world. Peter and Paul, you know, historically were martyred under the rulership of Emperor Nero in 66 AD. They were beheaded and Peter was crucified upside down by request because he did not want to die in the same manner as the Lord did. He did not believe himself to be worthy of so. It is told that Andrew went to the land of the man-eaters, which is now the Soviet Union, Christians there claimed that he was the first one to bring the gospel to their land. He also preached in Asia Minor, modern Turkey and Greece, and there he was crucified, they say. Thomas was probably the most active in the area of Syria. He went to East India, they say. According to what traditions tell us there, he died there with being pierced through with spears from four soldiers. Philip possibly had a powerful ministry in Carthage of North Africa and Asia Minor. He was converted, or rather he was one that God used to convert the wife of a Roman proconsul. In retaliation to the proconsul, Philip was arrested and cruelly put to death. Matthew, the tax collector, we all know, the writer of the gospel, ministered in Persia and Ethiopia. Some of the oldest reports tell us that he was not martyred. Others say that he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew, he met his death as a martyr for the gospel in Ethiopia and southern Arabia, they say. James, the son of Alphaeus, Jewish historian Josephus reported that he was stoned and clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot, they say, was killed for refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. Matthias, by tradition, it was told to us that he was put to death by burning. And then John the Apostle, they couldn't kill him. They say traditionally wise, he was put into a vat of oil and tried to be boiled to death, but they couldn't boil him, so he left and ran out and was put on the Isle of Patmos and left there to die, where he received the Book of Revelation. I'll tell you one thing. When you see the resurrected Christ, you're bold. Who cares if you die? I love the Apostle Paul whenever he talked about this, whenever they were all worried about him going into Corinth. You can't go there. They're going to take you and they're going to kill you. He says, I don't care. What is wrong with you people? I'm ready to go and die. I mean, isn't that where we need to be? We are so health conscious. We're so worried about making sure we've got all the vitamins and everything that we can live the most possible on this earth. Like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, listen, less of earth means more heaven. That's right. And they had boldness. They were encouraged. They had the promise of life. What greater promise can you have? What greater encouragement? And really, even though we know that believers struggle immensely with depression sometimes, despair and despondency and discouragement, we need to go back up. Read the promises of Scripture. You have the greatest future of all. The greatest future of all. The great promises given to us that we would have life. We would have life. And believe me, this is not only a promise of eternal life, but most importantly to the disciples, it is the promise of resurrected life. Resurrected life. They're just like us. I mean, they're physical bodies. They're facing hostility and persecution. They're really wondering about this thing. I mean, what's going to happen when I die? Right? And Jesus tells them, if I live, you will live. If I'm resurrected, you will be resurrected. If I have a body, you will have a body. Jesus said it many times, John 5:21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever He will. And John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given to me, I shall lose nothing, but I should raise it up the last day. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, I know some of you don't want your body. You'll get a new one. It'll be a nice one. You won't have all the sickness and disease and sin. It'll be transformed and, man, we could just eat all the good stuff. So many other verses that I could share with you, like Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we so eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. And then you know what it said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Lord's coming from heaven, descending with a shout. What's He going to do? He's going to raise up the dead in Christ. Those bodies are coming out of the grave, being transformed and changed. So Jesus says, listen, here's the promise. I will promise to end loneliness. I will promise to give you life. You don't have to worry about death. When you face cancer and you face the troubles of this life that are so many, the uncertainty of the office visit with the doctor, the undesirable times that you face just with your own health. And yet now you know this, I have a future that is certain, and as Jesus Christ was put to death and resurrected from the dead, I also, according to His own promise, will also be resurrected too. So then we move a little further in verse 20, and I'm running out of time fast. He builds upon this, and verse 20 says, at that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And that is also helping us to know, because He lives, we will live also, and at that day we will be in the Father will be in us, and I in you. This is a confirmation. I don't know if you know what he's referring to, but over in Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about the Spirit of God being a down payment. He actually uses a Greek word called arabon, which is an engagement ring. In other words, whenever the Spirit of God is given to you as a believer, it is a down payment of future glory. I mean, God, if he's committed enough to die for you and committed enough to give his life for you and then committed enough to give you his Spirit, you can be assured of this. He will eventually take you to heaven to be with him. He's not in you hoping he's going to make you like Christ. He's not in you hoping that maybe perhaps the plan will work out. This plan, according to Scripture, has been ordained from eternity past, and He will perform it. He will predestine you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ at that day. In fact, that day is a unique day. In verse 20, the Greek reads, in that the day. That very specific day. What day? The day after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, when the Spirit of God indwells them. And now they not only have the Lord Himself, they have the Spirit Himself, they have the revelation given by the Spirit of Himself. All of that is there. That's hard to understand. I get it. It's a mystery. These are things like Job 11:7 says, can you search the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Or Romans chapter 11, verse 33, where Paul says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You know, there's not a whole lot of feeling going on with the Spirit of God inside of you. I know there's a lot of talk about that. You got to feel God. They come to church and they have to have a certain amount of music or a certain amount of something going on to have a feeling. And they walk out and say, I felt God in that place. Listen, you can't feel God. He's a spirit. And He reveals Himself, listen to this, through truth and conviction. Way back, many years ago, I remember whenever I was first converted and came to Christ and was teaching a discipleship training course in a Southern Baptist church, they came out with this book called Experiencing God by Blackaby. And all it was about feelings and experiencing God, and it began to move and shift people away from the objective revelation of the Word of God. But the Spirit of God reveals Himself through the Word of God, the truth. If you have a feeling, it might be something you ate last night. Just be very careful with that. We have a lot of subjective stuff floating around in the churches today, and there's a lot of stuff that's moving away from the objective spirit. And we need to get back to what that says, and much more we could say about that. Well, let me finish up here quickly. I'm about to pass by a number of things I'd like to share with you, but let's move to the last one quickly. The promise of never-ending love. You have the promise of ending loneliness, the promise of never-ending life, and the promise of never-ending love. I love this. This is so good. I read this a couple of times and it just stood out to me. Now, I'm not going to be able to deal with the first part of the verse, verse 21. We're going to hit that next week whenever we go into this in greater detail. But what I want to deal with is the last part of this verse, verse 21, where he says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In other words, what he's telling us is this, is that this love is assured to us by God the Father, by God the Son, in the future. Not only do you have love now, but you have love in the future. You know, there is what they call conditional love. And the conditional love of God is that which requires repentance, belief, confession, and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just love everybody unconditionally. You just do whatever you want to do. You can live in sin all you want to do. You can just whatever. That's not the idea. There is conditional love. And then there's unconditional love. Unconditional love is that kind of love that is from eternity past, where God saves you, decrees to save you, not based upon what you do or will do, but because it is His pleasure to save you. And because He loves you. This is the kind of future love that He's talking about. It is not dependent on our circumstances. It's not dependent upon our actions. It's not dependent upon whether or not we fulfill all of our obligations or not. Or that we live up 100% to everything that we hear in Scripture. No. It goes back to what it says in 1 John 4:19. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. In Ephesians 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." He chose us in love, having predestined us to adoption as the sons of Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. And again, you find what it says in Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called," past tense, "according to His purpose, for the ones He foreknew." And by the way, the ones that He foreknew are not foreknowledge in the sense that He looked down the tunnel of time and saw what you were going to do. "Oh, they're going to love me so much, I'm going to love them." No, that's not what He's talking about. The word prognosko here is a word of intimate acquaintance with, intimate knowledge of, in the sense of not loving someone beforehand. In fact, it's not what He foreknew, it's whom, relative pronoun, whom He foreknew. He set His love on you before you were ever saved. He decided to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Much more can be said about that. So the reality of this profound statement, and it's hard to put your mind and your heart around it, isn't it? That all your life, listen to this carefully, all your life, all your sin was completely known by God before you were ever born. All your failures, all your evil thoughts, all your bad attitudes, all your cursing and all your drunkenness and bitterness, all of your doubt, despair, and anxiety, the worst that you have that you know you don't want anybody else to know, God knew it all. With full knowledge of all the unbelief, blasphemy, hypocrisy, and with full knowledge of all of your failures, sins, and faithlessness, even after you were born again, God set His love on you. Not because you were good, but even though you are and continue to be a wretched sinner. Jesus knew completely of the coming failures of the disciples. He even prophesied what was going to happen with Peter. He knew that they were going to be those that would fail to be faithful, that they would be full of fear and anxiety, that they would sin and denial and blasphemy. Yet He told them, "You have future assurance of love. The Father will love you. The Son will love you. He will love you." This love can never fail, never stop, because it was never based in your conduct to begin with. It was always based in the perfect character and decrees of Almighty God. And with that, I close with Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 through 11, where the Bible says this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Who's the ungodly? All of us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." Isn't that good? Praise God for His wonderful, encouraging word. Let's pray together.